Thank you. Good evening. Welcome to our services tonight here at Faith Forward Baptist Church. It's good to see everyone here on this Wednesday night. Let's go ahead and get started with our Wednesday night service. If you would please find your seats and take your songbooks. We'll begin with 389. The missions trip coming up. We want to sing some missions-minded songs. So 389, bring them in. 389, it begins. Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear. 389 on this first verse all together.
To come together tonight, Lord. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you bless all aspects of the service, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you just bless those who are going to go on the missions trip, Lord, and that they have safe travels and no interferences. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. 379, bringing in the sheaves, number 379. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, number 379.
This time we'll go through our announcements together. If you don't have a bulletin, slip up your hand nice and high. We'll get to you with one. On the inside, we have our service times. Sunday mornings at 10:30 is our preaching service. Sunday nights at 6, and then Wednesday nights at 7 is our Bible study. And tonight we'll be in Ezekiel chapter number 9. We've got the soul winning times listed there below, as well as salvations and baptisms. And then across the page, this coming Sunday is the Sunday in the month where we have the donuts and coffee at 10 a.m. before the service to celebrate all the birthdays and anniversaries. So you can come early for that this Sunday morning. And then below that, we've begun taking portraits for the annual yearbook. So please sign up at the rear of the auditorium. We really want to get everybody in the yearbook. Don't miss out. You will regret it for the rest of your natural life if you don't get photographed for this yearbook. All right. You know, it's a great opportunity just to get a nice portrait, very well done, and to be in the yearbook. And so the yearbook's nice because it helps you figure out who people are. You could look up people's names if you forget their name. You could pray for people. And so it's a great tool. So be a part of it. Below that, the Sierra Leone missions trip is coming up very soon. And so be praying for those that are going. We even have some people that are even leaving, what, in the next 24 hours? Is that what you said? In fact, let's just say a quick word of prayer as a church for the Sierra Leone trip. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for those that have volunteered to go on this trip, Lord. And we just pray that you would just fill them with the Holy Spirit as they go. Give them safety. Help them to get through all the red tape, all the coronavirus red tape or any other red tape, and help everything to go well. And please, Lord, just lead them to those that are receptive and help them to get as many people saved as possible. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, and then at the bottom is just a friendly reminder, a friendly note. Just try to keep your kids under control, that they're not too wild running around and treating the auditorium like some kind of a romper room. And then on the back is the note about the bridal shower for Chandler Young. This is going to be on Saturday, October 23rd. This is put on by Mrs. Grace Young, 2 to 4:30 on that Saturday. And so mark the calendar for that, ladies. And then below that, keep praying for all of our ladies that are expecting that they'll have a safe and healthy pregnancy and delivery. And then at the bottom there is a list of other upcoming events. That's about it for announcements. So let's go ahead and count up the soul winning from the past few days. So going back to Monday, anything from Monday, all right? Okay, got it. Anything else from Monday? What about Tuesday? Anything from Tuesday? Okay, and then how about today, Wednesday? One. And then I believe you had one for the van. Was there another one besides that? Oh, so you had another one. So that's two then for the van. Okay. All right. Anything else besides those for today? All right. Very good. Keep up the great work on soul winning. And with that, let's sing our next song. Come lead us.
All right. We're going to sing Where the Soul Never Dies. You should find the insert in your hymnal there. Where the soul never dies, to Canaan's land, I'm on my way.
Oh,
cappella, just let it ring out. If you know the parts, please sing them. We'll go a cappella on No Sad Farewells. I'm on my way to Canaan's land, or I'm on my way to that fair land. The fifth verse, sing it out.
I'm on my way to that fair land where your soul will never die, where there will be no parting and where the soul will never die. No sad farewells, no tear dim eyes, where all is well and the soul never dies.
Amen. Please turn to hymn number 371. Oh, bring your loved ones, number 371. It begins, how can I meet him without my loved ones, number 371, on this first verse.
Oh, bring your loved ones, bring them.
at this time, we'll pass our offering plates around. As the plates go around, let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter number 9. Ezekiel chapter number 9. As we always do, we'll read the entire chapter beginning in verse number 1. Follow along silently with Brother Dan as he reads Ezekiel chapter 9, starting in verse number 1.
Ezekiel chapter 9, the Bible reads, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the men, to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me."
Dear Father in heaven, please fill Pastor with your spirit, and please give us all ears to hear to receive wisdom from the sermon we pray this night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible reads, "He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." Now, it's important when you're reading this chapter to understand that this is not actually happening. If you remember the context from chapter 8, this is a vision that he's having. So he's seeing a vision. This is not describing an event that actually took place, but that rather when the elders of Judah came to him in chapter 8, verse number 1, the hand of the Lord fell upon him, and then he sees the glory of God, and he sees this vision. And in chapter 8, if you remember, Ezekiel was grabbed by the hair of his head and taken and shown all the abominations that the leaders of Israel were involved in, and how they filled the house of God with idolatry, and they're worshiping false gods, they're worshiping the sun, they're doing all these abominations, and God is very angry, and he says in the last verse of chapter 8, "Therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." He's saying their behavior is so bad and they've committed so many abominations that I am done. I'm not going to be merciful. I'm not going to pity. I'm not going to feel bad about it. I'm not going to spare. I am going to destroy them. So in chapter 9, we're continuing that same thought, and this is still a vision. And so when it talks about these men coming with destroying weapons in their hand, he's just seeing this vision. It's symbolic of what's going to happen. And so you've got this guy with a writer's inkhorn. Okay, so he's going to be marking people with this ink. So it says in verse number 3, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And again, not actually happening. This is just a vision that he's seeing, symbolic of what's going to be happening. And so this guy is literally, you know, putting a mark on people's forehead. And afterward, he sends the guys with the destroying weapons through to kill everybody who does not have this mark upon their forehead. Now you say, this kind of sounds familiar, you know, except maybe the other way around. You know, you think about the mark of the beast, for example. But what you have to understand is that Satan is the great counterfeiter. He'll take an idea that originally belongs to God, something that becomes something that comes from God's word, and then he'll twist it, pervert it. It's sort of like when Paul warns about another gospel, but he says, which is not another, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. So it's not like the devil comes up with his own gospel that's just a completely other gospel. What he does, he takes the true gospel, he distorts it, he perverts it, he twists it. And so this is how the devil is. He's a counterfeiter. He takes things that are legitimate and turns them to his evil usage. And so there are a couple of passages like this. We've got, of course, Ezekiel chapter 9 here, where God is proverbially marking the people that are to be spared, okay? And again, they don't literally get a mark on their forehead. Just in the vision, they get marked. They get labeled in the vision. Just symbolic of the fact that God knows who these people are, and he's going to protect these people, and his angels and guardian angels are going to protect these people. He knows who they are. Even though they don't get a literal physical mark, they're getting marked in the vision, okay? But there's another similar passage in the book of Revelation. If you want to flip over to Revelation at the end of your Bible, in Revelation chapter number 7, Revelation chapter number 7, it talks about people being sealed in their foreheads. And it says in verse number 3 of Revelation chapter 7, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So here we have the 144,000 being sealed in their forehead. Now in Revelation chapter 9, if you flip a few pages to the right, this is where one of the plagues is happening, these locusts out of hell that are coming through and harming people. It specifically says in verse 4, it was commanded them, this is chapter 9, verse 4, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So stop and think about this. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the people who get the mark on their forehead are immune from God's punishment that's coming through, where God is destroying the wicked. The ones who have the mark in their forehead are immune from that, okay? Then in chapter number 7 of Revelation, we have the 144,000 being sealed in their forehead. And what is the purpose of that seal? Well, now they are immune from this plague of locusts at the sounding of the fifth trumpet. So when the fifth trumpet sounds and these locusts from hell are tormenting people, the men who have the seal of God in their foreheads are not harmed. So it's a protective thing, right? Then, of course, if we flip over to Revelation chapter 14, we're back to the 144,000. And it says in verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." So now we see what that seal is from chapter 7, from chapter 9. When we get to chapter 14, we see that this seal is the father's name written in their foreheads. Now, here's what's interesting about this. So the devil basically counterfeits this, because in Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says in verse 16, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 66. So basically, the devil is using this same idea of marking people in their forehead so that they know, okay, you're a worshiper of the Antichrist. You know, you worship the Antichrist and then you receive this mark. And the mark of the beast specifically, and this might get a little complicated, so pay close attention to what I'm explaining here. Okay, the mark of the beast is specifically the Antichrist's name. Okay, it has to do with his name because it says in verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Okay, and again, the beast in context is the Antichrist. So stop and think for a minute. Whose name are they getting in their forehead in Revelation 13? The name of the Antichrist, right? Either his mark or his name or the number of his name. So these are all indications of his name. You know, someone could have a mark that represents their name, and then apparently this name could be understood numerically because it's the number of his name. Does everybody understand that? So whether it's the mark or the name or the number of the name, in a sense, they're getting the name of the Antichrist one way or the other in their right hand or in their forehead. Okay? Now, in Revelation 14, we have the 144,000 on the other hand. They are sealed with the name of God the Father in their forehead. Do you see the difference there? Having his Father's name in their forehead. Now go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, this is the new heaven, the new earth, everything's over, great white throne judgment over, everything done. And in the very end, it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, this is referring again in verse 4 to God the Father. Why? Because there would really be no significance in seeing Jesus' face because we already saw Jesus' face a long time ago at this point. You know, because Jesus Christ has already come in the clouds, the rapture has already happened, we've already been in heaven, already been on earth. I mean, Jesus has been ruling and reigning on earth for over 1,000 years at this point, right? The significance here is seeing God the Father's face in Revelation 22:4, and that's whose name is in the forehead, which is consistent with Revelation 14, having his Father's name in their forehead, right? Now, think about this. Anybody who sees the face of God, what happens to them according to the Bible? They die, right? You know, God said, no man shall see my face and live. And remember, Moses just caught the glimpse of the hinder parts as God passed by, and his face shone, and he had to put a veil over his face because it was just too blinding. No one could even look at him when he came down from the mountain from just catching the slightest glimpse from the rear, okay? But because at this point, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, at this point, death has completely ceased to exist after the great white throne judgment and everything. There's no more death. There's no more curse. At this point, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. So this is a new level here. You know, we've already seen Christ for a long time. Now we're actually seeing God the Father, okay, which is totally impossible at this time. The only one at this time who has seen God the Father is Jesus. You know, no human, no mortal man has ever seen God the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But nobody has actually looked upon God the Father. So here's why I'm saying all this. Here's why this is all significant, is that I believe that the events in the book of Revelation are literally going to happen in the future. That there's going to literally be an end of the world with the Antichrist and the tribulation, the rapture, God pouring out his wrath on this earth, the millennial reign of Christ. These things are all going to happen. I mean, it's all prophesied in Scripture. We're waiting for this to happen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. You know, this is what the Bible leaves us on this note at the end of the New Testament of expecting this to happen. So, how in the world is the devil going to convince people to receive this mark in their forehead or in their hand, right? Because it seems like as soon as anybody talks about, you know, hey, worship this guy who's supposedly Jesus Christ, he's supposedly the second coming, he's supposedly the Messiah, and receive his mark in your forehead, you know, that's kind of a big red flag right away. Is this the Antichrist? What's this thing about getting a mark in my forehead? Because everybody would just immediately think of the Antichrist at that point, right? Because don't misunderstand what the word Antichrist means. The word Antichrist in Scripture, that anti-prefix, it's not the anti-prefix that you're used to, like being anti-abortion, or where you're against something. That's not what the anti and Antichrist means. The anti and Antichrist means in the place of Christ. That's what that anti means, okay? So Antichrist is one who is in the place of Christ. He's impersonating Christ. He's a false Christ, a false Messiah. This is why the Bible says, who is he, or who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Why? Because you're looking for another Messiah that's not Jesus. Well, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Because you're looking for one in the place of the actual Christ, Jesus Christ. So the Antichrist is an impersonator. He's an imposter. You know, the Jews will say that it's the first coming. The Christians will say it's the second coming. But, you know, basically he's going to be accepted by this world as the Messiah. Okay? So he's an imposter. Now, a lot of people who are claiming to be Christian, but obviously they're not actually saved if they're worshiping this guy, but there are going to be a lot of so-called Christians that are going to believe in and worship this guy. Because, I mean, think about it. There's 2.3 billion people in the world who claim to be a Christian. But 1 billion of them are Catholics, and 500 million of them are Orthodox, which is like Catholic except a little worse. And then you've got all kinds of other goofball denominations and Protestant, you know, Catholic light kind of denominations. You got all kinds of cults and all kinds of different you know, Christians that aren't actually saved. You know, they don't actually believe the gospel. And you know, I'm not saying that only Baptists are saved, because there are people in other denominations that are saved. There are a lot of non-denominational people that we run into that are saved, of course. Because the thing that makes someone saved is whether they are fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. You know, are they trusting what he did on the cross? Are they trusting his death, burial, and resurrection to save them? Or are they trusting in their own deeds? Or are they trusting in the fact that they've cleaned up their life and are living right now or something like that? Or maybe it's a faith plus works. Well, here's the thing. As soon as you add any works, it's no more grace at that point. Because it's either all grace or it's works. So people that are not saved by grace, people that are not saved by putting their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, okay, they still go to church and claim to be a Christian and go through all these motions. And look, I'll tell you right now, you know, Roman Catholicism does not teach the gospel, and people that believe in that doctrine are not saved. So, you can just check off a billion people right there that are claiming to be Christian, but they're part of this pagan cult of Roman Catholicism, trusting in their own works to get them to heaven. And you know, we could go down the list of the Orthodox and you know, talk about Lutherans and say, even though the Lutherans are supposedly sola fide, we just knocked on a Lutheran's door 45 minutes ago. And what did he say? He said, well, I'm going to heaven because I've lived a good life. That's what he said, right? 45 minutes ago, that's what he said. You know, so much for sola fide, so much for faith alone, right? No, that's a typical answer you get from Lutherans all day long. So you're going to have millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and hundreds of millions of people who are calling themselves Christian, claiming to believe in Christ, that are going to believe in the Antichrist. Why? Because the Antichrist is going to be incredibly convincing. He's going to be so convincing that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. If it were possible, there would even be saved people that would fall for it. But the Bible is saying it's impossible. If you're saved, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to fall for the Antichrist. You might be an idiot in other areas and make a lot of mistakes in your life, but you know what? This is one area you're not going to screw this up, okay? If you're actually saved, you're not going to fall for it. Because if it were possible, the elect would be deceived, but it's not possible. So he must be incredibly convincing if he's that good that the Bible says, if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. This isn't going to be just some super obvious, I'm the Antichrist kind of a guy who's just going to be saying, Hail Satan or something. You know what I mean? He's going to be slick. He's going to be believable. He's going to be extremely believable. And you know, he's going to raise some eyebrows with this whole mark in the forehead business. You know, mark in the hand. It's kind of like, whoa, wait a minute. Are we sure this is Christ? Maybe this is the Antichrist. You know, I believe that one way he could get over that hurdle would be to point people to scriptures like Ezekiel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 9, Revelation 22, and use these kind of scriptures to convince people, no, wait a minute. Having Christ's name in your forehead is a blessing and it protects you. And the Bible says right here in Ezekiel 9 to kill everybody who doesn't have it. Because think about it. I mean, isn't the Antichrist going to say, hey, if you don't worship the Antichrist, if you don't receive his mark, you'll be killed? Well, you know, that might raise some eyebrows, but then he could just point to Ezekiel 9 and say, well, look, it's right here. It's straight from the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 9. And since people don't know the Bible, how many people have even read Ezekiel 9? Like, as far as Christianity out there, how many people have really read Ezekiel 9? How many Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Methodist, are really even familiar with Ezekiel chapter 9 and even understanding this chapter or what we're talking about tonight? So it's going to be pretty easy to just kind of snow them with this, like, well, look at, here's Ezekiel 9, here's Revelation 7, here's Revelation 9, here's Revelation 14, here's Revelation 22. And those who are not saved, you know, will be deceived. And that could be a way that he could deceive them with these mentions, because he's counterfeiting something that God had put in the Bible. But one of the ways that the actual person who's paying attention would not fall for this is the fact that it's God the Father's name that goes in the forehead in chapter 14 of Revelation and in Revelation chapter 22, whereas it's the Antichrist's name who goes in the forehead with Revelation 13. But here's what's interesting, is that in the NIV and these other Antichrist-friendly versions, in the NIV, they've changed this so that in Revelation 14, in your King James Bible, you look down at your Bible in Revelation 14, it says, having his Father's name written in their forehead. You know what the NIV says? It says, well, they have his name and his Father's name written in their forehead. So they have Jesus' name and his Father's name written in their forehead. And the Antichrist is impersonating who? He's impersonating Jesus. He's impersonating Christ. He's coming as an imposter of Christ. And so he's saying, yeah, put my name in your forehead, just like it says in Revelation 14 of your handy-dandy NIV. Or I'm sure it's probably the same in the ESV, New American Standard. I don't know, but I haven't checked this, but you know, typically these things are similar in these modern versions. Like, for example, here's the New American Standard. Revelation 14, 1, having his name and the name of his Father written on the foreheads. So notice that in the Antichrist version, whether it's the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, you know, they've tampered with this to where now it's an Antichrist-friendly setup where basically, you know, the Messiah, their fake Messiah, saying, put my name in your forehead, now is going to have a scriptural backing if you don't have a King James, okay? So, but don't, you know, it's no big deal. I mean, what's the big deal about being King James only anyway, huh? I mean, come on. Get with the times. Yeah, get with the times, all right. The end times. And you know what? And by the way, you know, the modern versions, you know, we've often talked about them attacking the deity of Christ and made a big deal about that, how they attack the deity of Christ. And then, you know, opponents of the King James only movement, like, for example, James White would kind of jump on that and say, oh, but look, there's these other verses in the NIV and these other versions that are affirming the deity of Christ and so whatever. But here's the thing, you know, it's really more accurate to say that the new versions are attacking the Trinity more than they're attacking the deity of Christ. They do attack the deity of Christ, but you know what they really attack more than that? And this is a little more accurate to characterize it this way, is that it's an attack on the Trinity. Because think about one of the big things, you know, 1 John 5:7 is gone in the modern versions. And isn't that one of the powerhouse verses on the Trinity? You know, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You know, the three witnesses, the three that are testifying, three persons, one God. 1 John 5:7 is a powerful verse on that. But, you know, if you think about this thing of having his name and his Father's name written in their forehead, you know, it kind of reminds me of this thing of baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, where the oneness Pentecostals, the modalists, those who deny the Trinity, would say, oh, that's one name. The name of the Father is Jesus. The name of the Holy Spirit is, you know, that's what they teach. When in reality, no, Jesus is the name of the Son. The Son's name is Jesus. Okay. Now, you say, well, what's the Father's name? Well, here's the thing about it. All of the names of God that are used in the Old Testament actually apply to God in general and are applied to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So names like God Almighty, Jehovah, the Lord, all of those terms that we would use in the Old Testament, Lord of Hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, you know, which is Lord of Hosts in another language. But basically, the point is that all of these are used of God in general. So that Jehovah is used to refer to Jesus or the Father or the Holy Spirit. All of them go all the way. Jesus is a name that's specifically the name of the Son. Jesus Christ is the name of the Son. Now, apparently, there's a name of the Father that we're not aware of that's going to be in our foreheads, you know, way off in the future, new heaven and new earth thing. And it might even just be figuratively, not literally. But either way, that's a name of the Father that's going to be on the 144,000, eventually our foreheads. That's something that we probably just haven't been exposed to yet because of the fact that there are names of God that are revealed over time. Like, for example, God said to Moses, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name of Jehovah was I not known unto them. So God, over the course of the Old Testament, reveals himself by different names. And then in the New Testament, the name Jesus is revealed, and that's the name that's associated with salvation. There's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus that saves. But there are going to be other names revealed in the future because Jesus, for example, in the book of Revelation says, I will write upon him my new name. The Bible says that Jesus, when he comes back in Revelation chapter 19, has a name that no man knows except he himself. Jesus has a name that no one else knows except him. So God has a lot of different names. And he reveals those names at different times. And I know I'm getting kind of complicated with all this, but I'm just trying to get you to see how there's an agenda at work here with these new versions where you could change something that doesn't seem like it affects much, where you just switch it from his Father's name to his name and his Father's name, and now all of a sudden you kind of open the door there for that to be a proof text that the Antichrist could use. And you say, well, you know, you're just theorizing all this. But here's the thing. Yeah, I am, but at the end of the day, there's going to be an Antichrist. He's going to put a mark on people's heads and on their hands, and people who profess the name of Christ but aren't actually saved are going to fall for it. So he's got to do something. And this seems pretty plausible of an idea. So anyway, it was a bit of a rabbit trail. So let me go back and just finish up in Ezekiel chapter 9. But, you know, it's important that we talk about the mark of the beast, because there's so much bogus end times teaching out there right now that it's good to kind of bone up on this subject and to know what the Bible says. And I've done some teaching on it recently, but let me just give you a super quick review on the mark of the beast while you're turning to Ezekiel 9, just so that you know your basic mark of the beast facts, okay? So that you don't go around saying that the COVID vaccine's the mark of the beast or something stupid like that. And I know that sounds crazy and stupid. I've had people come up to me and tell me that. I see people saying it online. I hear it all the time. I mean, it's just like, it's wild. I'm like, I haven't seen anybody injected in their forehead yet. I haven't seen anybody injected in their right hand. You know, it reminded me of the joke that I heard where, you know, Biden walked in and found his son Hunter and all of his friends, you know, vaccinating themselves. You know, but I it wasn't in the forehead. It wasn't in the hand. Those of you who know a little bit about Hunter Biden, you know, might understand what I meant by that. But anyway, you know, the bottom line is that the COVID vaccine has nothing to do with the Antichrist. First of all, no one has been revealed as the Antichrist at this time. Now, the Bible says there are many Antichrists. There are always going to be Antichrists, lowercase Antichrists, because anybody who, you know, denies that Jesus is the Christ is an Antichrist. You know, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So whoever denies the Father and the Son, and the person who believes that there's this other Messiah that's not Jesus, that person is a lowercase Antichrist. Okay. So the Bible says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So you've heard that Antichrist singular shall come, the big one, but even now, even in the first century AD, he said there were many Antichrists. So the big capital A Antichrist has not yet been revealed. We don't see a man who has received a deadly wound and the deadly wound has been healed and all the world is wondering and marveling and worshiping this man and saying who is like him and who can make war with him and he's so great and we believe in him and you don't have a false prophet telling you to worship him and so forth. That's what happens when the mark of the beast happens, okay? There's going to be an Antichrist that people are worshiping as Christ, as Messiah, and you worship him to get the mark of the beast. Always, and I don't have time to go through all the verses in Revelation. Look up all the verses in Revelation on the mark of the beast. It's always associated with worshiping the beast. You worship the Antichrist to receive the mark. You don't just, got a COVID vaccine. You accidentally got the mark of the beast or something stupid like that. Okay. I mean, the COVID vaccine, it's not even a mark. It's not even a mark. It's not even your hand. It's not even your forehead. It's not even the Antichrist. It's not even happening. Like, it's not required to buy or sell. So what are we talking about here? What does it even have in common with the mark of the beast? Absolutely nothing. But yet, people are out there just to get views on YouTube or just deceive the foolish and the simple by coming up with all these dumb theories about it and whatever. And look, just to be clear, I have not received the COVID vaccine, and I'm not going to receive the COVID vaccine. My family's not going to receive the COVID vaccine, and I'd be shocked if almost anyone in our church has received the COVID vaccine or even will. You know, I really doubt it because we're giving out those vaccine exemption letters like they're going out of style. We're giving those things out like we can't even print them. We can't even keep enough ink in the printer, you know, to just keep churning those things out. So, yeah, no. So, you know, the mark of the beast, you worship the Antichrist in order to receive it. And so it's not something you're going to get by accident. You won't need some YouTube video to tell you about that, okay? You'll know. And if you're saved, don't worry about it because you'll for sure know because the elect aren't going to be deceived, according to the Bible. So the mark of the beast is something that happens in the end times. And you say, well, how do you know when the tribulation starts? Right at the beginning of the tribulation, the first couple seals, the whole world's at war. So unless we're in World War III, don't even come talk to me and even ask me if it's the tribulation, unless World War III is happening. Now, if World War III is happening, then I'm going to tell you, maybe. I won't even say, even if World War III breaks out and it's worse than World War II, I will still not say that it's the tribulation. I will say, maybe. Right? And then when the famine and the pestilence or the earthquakes, I'll say, maybe. Okay. Only when the abomination of desolation takes place can we know for sure and say, this is not a drill. This is the tribulation. Okay. Because, I mean, think about it. If you were living during World War I, you would have thought, this is it. I guarantee you there were so many preachers saying, we're there. It's happening. This is the second seal. You know, same thing in World War II. But were they right? No, they were wrong. So it might be World War III that triggers this thing, or it could be World War IV. You know what I mean? There could be a World War IV or V. Who knows, right? Now, I don't, and look, if World War III happens, instead of saying maybe, I might say probably. You know. But again, you don't know for sure until the abomination of desolation. You don't know for sure until you have the Antichrist receiving the deadly wound, his deadly wound is healed, the image of the beast, worship the image of the beast, and all these different things. Until you see that, you don't know for sure. At that point, you do know for sure. This is it. And so don't get scared of all of these false alarms. See that you be not troubled, because the end is not yet. Okay. And to me, like, I feel like it's almost insulting of the end times when we have like these minor things that happen and everybody's like, this is the tribulation, this is it. And I feel I want to make a meme where the tribulation is basically like, am I a joke to you? You know, where it's like the tribulation talking, like, or like God's wrath talking, like, am I a joke to you? Like coronavirus, it's a tribulation. It's like the Bible says that the tribulation is going to be worse than anything that's ever happened. And we could point to tons of other illnesses, tons of other diseases, tons of other government overreach, tons of other wars and famines and pestilence. They were way worse. When the tribulation happens, it'll be worse than anything that has ever happened. And so don't downplay it by every, you know, a volcano spits out a little too much smoke and it's like, this is it, you know, this is the, you know, it's the fifth trumpet or, you know, no. You know, an oil tanker spills its oil. One third of the sea just turned into blood. It's like, hey, I've told you a million times not to exaggerate, all right? So don't be fooled by these false alarms, okay? But let's actually talk about the chapter we're supposed to be here to talk about tonight, Ezekiel chapter 9. So he says in verse 4, I'm just going to quickly blow through this, and you say, I don't feel like you've done due diligence on Ezekiel 9. Here's my excuse. At the Red Hot Preaching Conference, I preached on Ezekiel chapter 9. And that was like 2 months ago. So that's why I kind of went on a little bit of a rabbit trail, because I really preached a lot on Ezekiel 9 at the Red Hot Preaching Conference. So anyway, that's my excuse. So it says in verse 4, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And this was the verse that I really focused in on at that conference, because God doesn't just want us to abstain from the abominations. Although that's a great start, you know, abstaining from the wickedness and the abominations that are going on in our society. But that's not enough to be spared. Because you know what? History shows and the Bible shows that if you're tolerant of the abominations, you end up getting wiped out as well. Because the people here that are getting marked, they're not the people who abstain from the abominations. It's the people that sigh and cry for all the abominations. It's the people who actually care. They're upset about it. It bothers them. So the people who are just like, well, these abominations don't really bother me. I mean, it's not really hurting me.
I mean, you know, what they do in their private life, you know, whatever.
Nope, no mark for you, buddy. You're getting smoked. You have to care about it. And, you know, even Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing the unlawful deeds of those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even he was offended. Even he sighed and cried. You know, what does that make you if you're not even as spiritual as Lot, who's not exactly a spiritual giant of the faith? If you're less spiritual than Lot, where you're just sitting there, you're just okay with queers and fags and every other weird transvestite thing that's going on, and you're just like, oh, whatever, you know, it's none of my business. If you just think it's okay, what does that make you if you're not actually bothered by it? And you know what? There's only one reason why you wouldn't be bothered by it, is just because you've been desensitized and brainwashed by the media to think that way. It's time for you to unplug and get plugged into this book and actually start getting upset about some of these things and actually have an opinion about these things that comes from the Word of God, not from some kind of a broadcasting network that has just pumped all this junk into your mind for so long that now you're starting to think it's normal. Now you're just used to it. Now you just think it's just, you know, like any other sin, just like anything else. No, it's abomination. It's wickedness. And so we ought to sigh and cry about these things. I'm not going to re-preach my sermon from that conference. Verse 5, and to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Why? Because judgment begins at the house of God. And so that's where it starts. You know what that tells me? That the killing starts. And remember, this is not literal. Nobody's actually being killed. Nobody's actually being marked. This is a vision. It's symbolic. This is something that Ezekiel is seeing in a vision. He's getting a spiritual view of what things are like. What this tells me is that basically being in church or being a Christian doesn't make you immune from getting punished if you're okay with all the filth and garbage that's going on in this world and you're okay with it. In fact, it makes you more likely to get into trouble with the Lord. Because unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Judgment begins at the house of God. And so, you know, having this attitude of like, well, at least I go to church, at least I'm saved, at least I'm a Christian. Okay, well, if you're a saved Christian who goes to church, well, then that means you're even more responsible. You're even more liable to have your head screwed on straight and actually care about these things and have the right view. And then it says in verse number 7, and he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, this is Ezekiel talking, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Now, here's the thing about this verse is that we just finished saying that everybody who sighed and cried about it got marked to survive. But Ezekiel's watching this being carried out, and what does he say? It looks like you're killing everybody. I mean, is the entire residue? You know what that shows? How few people there were at this time in the nation of Israel's history that sighed and cried about the abominations that were being done. It shows that most people were okay with it. Either they were participating in it or they were okay with it. You know, and the abominations ranged from, obviously, idolatry, infanticide, you know, sacrificing their sons and their daughters to Molech, all other kind of, you know, adulteries and fornications and whatever else that the prophets have been warning them about, you know, in Jeremiah and books like that. So, you know, this shows that most people are not making the cut here. And Ezekiel's starting to get a little nervous that, you know, everybody's getting destroyed here. And it says in verse 9, then said he unto me, so God's answering him, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. So you've got what? You've got blood, that's talking about murder, infanticide, abortion, whatever. And then perverseness, you know, the perverts. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. God doesn't see what we're doing. You know, we're just going to do whatever we want. There's no accountability. As for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And then verse 11 is a nice little closing for the chapter. And behold, the man clothed with the linen which had the inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me, period. Now, why is verse 11 significant? Because verse 11 is a very cold verse, isn't it? It's cold. I mean, what could be more cold than an accountant with a ledger and a pen just tallying up all the dead bodies and just like, okay, we did that. Took care of that. All done. Here you go. Finished. It's cold. And that's what God's expressing here when he says in verse 10, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And then verse 11, it's just the coldness of the accounting, bringing the book saying it's done. It's finished. What does that mean? Ezekiel's saying, oh, stop. What are you doing? Does he stop? No, he doesn't. And again, the emphasis over the past several chapters that we've seen is that they did this to themselves. He says in verse 10, I will recompense their way upon their head. They did this to themselves. You know, Ezekiel, if it bothers you so much that so many people are getting wiped out and so few people are being spared, maybe you should ask yourself the question, why so few people got marked as the people who actually cared about anything? You know, instead of worrying about who I'm marking, maybe you should worry about who actually sighed and cried at the abominations. And you know, one way that we could apply this mentality that we see in Ezekiel chapter 9 into our lives is that sometimes as Christians, it can be hard for us, myself included, to wrap our mind around the fact that so many people are going to hell. Right? I mean, that's hard for us as human beings to grasp that. It's kind of just a hard-to-swallow pill. Like, man, tons of people are going to go to hell when they die. That's pretty hard to accept. But it's what the Bible clearly says. But see, when we look at that and say, man, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. You know, man, there's so many people that are damned. You know, instead, the question that we should be asking is, why aren't Christians doing more to evangelize? You know, why aren't Christians doing more to get the word of God out there? And to, you know, why aren't more legitimate mission trips happening instead of just, you know, hand out some candy, tell some stories, build a house, and go home? You know, like actual gospel preaching mission trips. Like, why aren't more mission trips happening? Why isn't more door-to-door soul winning happening? I mean, look, how many Baptist churches are there in Phoenix? We should all just be on top of each other. When we go soul winning, it should be like there's three other churches on the street. It's like, dude, this is our turf. But how often do we run into other Baptists out there soul winning or other even just evangelical Christians out there soul winning? It's pretty rare, isn't it? You know, I wonder how many other churches are aggressively knocking doors in this area. I mean, there are a few independent Baptists that are doing it, but what percentage of churches are doing zero? Zero door-to-door soul winning, zero going out and witnessing to strangers, just zilch. And they're just kind of getting up and saying, hey, every once in a blue moon, you know, give the gospel to one of your friends, one of your relatives every year and a half or whatever, when the opportunity comes. You know, how many church, what percentage of churches are actually going out on a weekly basis and doing something, you know, either, you know, walking up to people in public, just talking to strangers, knocking their doors, whatever. And it's probably like, you know, you're going to have to use scientific notation in a bad way to describe the percent. You know, it's going to be like a lot of numbers after, a lot of zeros after the decimal point. You know, sorry, I just lost everybody there. But anyway, you know, it's going to be a real tiny number, you know, of people. Percent's not going to work. It's got to be per mil or something, okay? The point is that it's going to be the vast majority of Christians doing nothing. You know, that's what we ought to be asking ourselves. Instead of like, well, how could God be sending all these people to hell? I'd be like, well, how could all these churches be doing absolutely nothing to get the gospel out when heaven and hell are real? Or how about this? Here's another good question to ask. how can all these people just be rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ when he gives them so many chances to be saved? Living in the United States of America, hearing about the Word of God, hearing about Jesus. You know, here's a good question to ask. How come when I knock on somebody's door and they just look me right in the face and say, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. I have no idea. And then I say, well, I can explain that to you in the next 10 minutes. No, I'm busy. That's mind-blowing. I mean, I can't even wrap my mind around that. And maybe part of it's because I got saved when I was 6 years old. So it's hard to remember, like, what it's like to be unsaved. Or I've never been, like, an unsaved teenager or adult. But I'm thinking to myself, if I didn't know whether or not I'm going to heaven, if I didn't know that, and somebody comes to my door with a Bible claiming boldly, confidently walking up and saying, I know for sure, and I can show you in the next 10 minutes how you could know for sure too. I can't imagine saying no to that, because I would at least want to hear what they even have to say. Even if I'm not necessarily going to believe it or accept it, I'd be like, well, I need to at least hear this person out, because they have an answer that I need. Or at least they're claiming to. At least they might have the answer I need. So let me at least hear what they have to say. That's why when I'm knocking doors and I ask somebody if I can show them the gospel and they say yes, that doesn't surprise me. What surprises me is all the people saying no. Because what we're offering is so incredibly important, and we're ready to just spoon feed it to them. We've already got it all. We've got the meat. We've cut it all into little pieces for them, and we're just going to put it on the end of the fork, on the end of a spork, and just spoon feed this to them and make it so easy to get saved, right? I mean, isn't that, that's what soul winning is. Going out and making it easy for people to get saved by breaking it down to them and making it simple, taking them straight to the important verses and showing them. And we've got all kinds of illustrations, and we've got object lessons, and we've got all kinds of ways to just make it so easy. And they're just like, no, we're having dinner right now. Yeah. It's kind of a bad time, you know, like. Or they've got like their video game controller in their hand telling you well, I'm just real busy right now. And you kind of like look at their face, look at the controller, look at their face, look at the controller. You're like, oh, I understand. You're busy. I get it. I mean, think about it. It's easy for us to be like Ezekiel. God, you're being too mean. Why are you doing this? But you know what? God's not the problem. I mean, God is rising up early and sending prophets. He's rising up early and sending his servants. God did all the work for everybody to be saved. You know, Jesus Christ lived that sinless life that none of us could live. And I mean, he died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. It's all just gift wrapped and ready to go. Free gift, paid for by grace, just ready to roll. And it's just like, what do you have to do to get it? Well, you know, you have to climb to the top of this mountain. You must climb the tallest mountain in Arizona. And when you get to the top of the tallest mountain in Arizona, you must recite the Gospel of John from memory. Standing at the top of Mount Humphreys in that thin air. And then you must walk back down the hill backwards. You walk up the hill, recite the Book of John from memory, and then walk down backwards, right? And then when you get to the bottom, there's going to be a shaman there and he's going to brand you. And then if you're a man, you have to get circumcised if you're not already circumcised. And I mean, you always just keep going? I can just keep adding requirements. You know, you got to do a Mormon handshake. And then you'll be issued your Mormon underwear that you have to wear all the time. I mean, look, folks, what do you have to do to be saved? It's just like, believe in Jesus. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God would raise him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. It's so easy. It's so incredibly easy. It's just gift wrapped, all kinds of people out there ready to explain, and yet people aren't getting saved. So you know what? At the end of the day, and I know this is a hard pill to swallow, but it's the truth. It's a hard pill to swallow, but the people who go to hell after all that's been done and after all that's been provided, they deserve to go to hell. Now, we should have compassion, and that's why we do have compassion and love for them. That's why we're out there trying to get them saved before it's eternally too late. But if in the final analysis they end up going through life and rejecting all the opportunities and going to hell, at the end of the day, God is just to send them there. And so that's where Ezekiel's kind of getting to see some of these harsh realities. He's watching these people get slaughtered, and he's human. It'd be like if we watched a bunch of people being cast into hell. We'd be like, God, no, stop, what are you doing? But God's like, you don't understand. These people have had a lot of chances, and they did this to themselves. Isn't that what he's saying in Ezekiel 9? And it's, you know, in the end of the day, when it comes to the gospel, that's how it's going to be in the end. It's going to be these people did it to themselves. And at the end of the day, there's going to be some cold bookkeeping. Remember that cold bookkeeping verse? There's going to be some of that in Revelation, isn't there? You know, whoever's name is not found written in the book is cast into the lake of fire. That's, you know, pretty cold. And so we need to get people saved before it's eternally too late. And, you know, Ezekiel, yeah, he feels bad. We feel bad. But at the end of the day, let's not blame God. You know, blame Christians who are doing nothing and blame the unsaved themselves, you know, because at the end of the day, that's who's responsible. It's not God's fault. And those of us that are actually out evangelizing, it's not our fault either. You know, because what did the Apostle Paul say in Acts chapter 20? He said, I'm free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he said, you know, I'm free from the blood of all men. So, you know, he didn't take responsibility. I'm not going to take responsibility. If you're out winning people to Christ, you're not responsible either. You know, the people that are responsible are the people who are disobeying the command to preach the gospel to every creature, and the unsaved themselves are ultimately responsible for their own fate, because everybody has free will and everybody has the chance. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So these are some hard truths. You know, it's hard to swallow that pill, but that is the truth. And so Ezekiel chapter 9 is a powerful chapter to kind of put it in human terms for us, where Ezekiel's actually seeing people physically getting killed. And it's symbolic of physical destruction that was happening back then, but also it's symbolic of ultimate spiritual destruction for those who are not saved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for salvation, Lord, and thank you that it's a free gift. Please, Lord, just help us to share that with as many people as we possibly can. Help us to love the unsaved and reach them with the gospel before it's eternally too late. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 375. 375, Work for the Night is Coming, number 375.
Seven five. Work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid spring in flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun.
great singing tonight. You are dismissed.